Father, you are gracious and kind to us. Thank you for bringing us here once again this morning to worship you and to hear from your word. Strengthen us and encourage us as we hear your word. And may it strengthen our faith and produce faith in those who may not have it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, things have been changing pretty quickly in the church since Stephen's death. And at times, it's felt a bit chaotic. In the midst of a shift from how things used to be, especially if that shift is not what you expect or want, you typically can't see the big picture in that moment. And sometimes you may even wonder, is there a big picture? There is one here in Acts. The church, ever since Acts 8, has spread across the regions surrounding Jerusalem. The Christians have carried the name of Jesus Christ with them, especially Philip. He's gone to the Samaritans. Now they're a part of the church. Philip has also carried the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. And that man now goes to his faraway home. And what is he bearing? The name of Christ. Jesus told his disciples that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. This witnessing has begun despite Christians being chased out of their hometowns, imprisoned, and even murdered. What does it take to be able to spread the gospel when you are torn away from your home, when you lose things you hold dear? When someone has a target on your back, you'd think that persecution or suffering would stop you from doing anything for Christ. There are many situations in life that incapacitate you. Suffering can overshadow you and keep you from moving off the couch, from speaking to others, from doing anything. What use are you to God in a time like that? Saul, you'll remember from last week, has been sitting alone in a house in Damascus for 3 days now. He hasn't moved. He hasn't had anything to eat or drink. He doesn't even know what his room looks like. He's been blind for these 3 days. Saul was on his way to Damascus with all the might and all the authority of the high priest in Jerusalem to bind any and all Christians he found. But Jesus stopped him. The light of Christ blinded him. He incapacitated Saul. Saul's useless now to the high priest in Jerusalem at the moment. Is he useless to God? Acts 9, verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. You may remember another Ananias back in Acts 5. He and his wife, Sapphira, lied to the Holy Spirit about their contribution to the church, and God struck them down then and there. This Ananias is very different from that guy. Acts 22 tells us that this Ananias is a devout man, according to the law, and well spoken of by all the Jews in Damascus. But there's more to this Ananias than that he's just a devout man, a Jew looked up to by other Jews. Jesus Christ calls out to him and he answers, Here I am, Lord. Read the Old Testament and you'll find a handful of people who answer the call of Yahweh in the same way. Abraham. When God calls him to sacrifice Isaac, Here I am, Lord. Jacob, when God calls him to leave Laban and go back to the land of Canaan, Here I am, Lord. Moses, when God calls him from the burning bush, Here I am, Lord. Isaiah, when God asks the hosts of heaven, Who will carry his message to the people of Israel? He says, Here I am, send me. And now Ananias, when Jesus calls him, says, Here I am, Lord. Who is Jesus to this well-respected Jew? Jesus only says Ananias' name, and Ananias responds, ready to obey. The sheep know the voice of their shepherd. Ananias is a Christian. He's a Jew, but he believes that his Messiah has come, Jesus, the Son of God. And you don't always know what your shepherd's going to say, but he's called you by name, and he speaks from his word, and so you listen. Verse 11, and the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Now, Ananias, in a way, is the best man for this job. Here's a Jew who's well thought of by others in Damascus. And whose house would a man like Saul be staying at? A well-known Pharisee like Saul will be staying with Jews, probably some Jews high up in society. Jews who will also have a high respect for Ananias. He will have an in with either Judas or someone else in the house. Not anyone will just be able to go see Saul. Jesus does not play any mini money mo with those he's going to pick to do a certain task. He knows who he calls. Yet still, are you completely adequate for that call? Notice, Jesus has also given Saul a vision of Ananias coming to him. Now why? Does Ananias have the power to give Saul sight? Is that why he's well-respected and known? Is it because Ananias has the power to give sight to the blind? No. Then why doesn't Jesus do this himself? What is more, Jesus' words are confusing because, sure, while Ananias is a Jew and will be able to see Saul, there's a minor detail that Jesus seems to have forgotten. Verse 13, but Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Why are you sending me to this guy? I'm a Christian, and Saul hates Christians. If you've ever experienced hostility in a relationship, someone who, for some reason, hates you, doesn't want to be around you. Do you really go out of your way to make plans with that person? We avoid people who just annoy us. Saul is in the city to bind people like Ananias and take them back to Jerusalem to stand trial. Is Jesus sending Ananias to be Saul's first victim? Doesn't Jesus know the situation? You know who Saul is, right, Jesus? He's not only done great evil, he does it to your saints. What is a saint? According to Ananias here, the saints are all those disciples of Jesus who Saul has been killing and putting in prison. Saint means holy one. Saul may have thought he was punishing criminals, but he's killing the innocent, the holy ones, those who are pure and righteous in God's sight. This is why up in verse 4 of Acts 9, Jesus can identify with his church. You are holy, as he is holy. Now, how can this be? The church is far from perfect. Just be in one for more than a few minutes. You'll quickly find out that every member of this church is sinful. So then how can we be considered holy ones? Notice the last thing Ananias says in verse 14. Saul does all kinds of evil to Jesus' saints. And who are these saints? Those who call on your name. What does it mean to call on Jesus' name? Peter brought this up to the crowd at Pentecost back in Acts 2. He was reciting Joel 2, which says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The name of the Lord Jesus is the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What kind of person calls on a name to be saved? Is it someone who has everything figured out, can fix the problem themselves? Well, no. Someone who's in trouble and cannot save themselves. That's who calls on someone. So why call on Jesus? Because you're a sinner. Because you deserve God's judgment. And yet Jesus died for your sin, took God's judgment on himself, and rose from the grave to give you a new life. You call upon him so that you may receive that life. And when you call on Jesus, your sins are forgiven and you're considered holy before God. Jesus covers you. Therefore, you are holy. But then why go to Saul, the enemy of Jesus' holy ones? What has Saul been doing these past 3 days? Look back up at verse 11. He's been praying. He's been praying. He calls on the name of Jesus. Saul used to be an enemy of the church, an enemy of Christ. However, so was Ananias once. So were you and I once. But then how did Ananias, how did you and I end up calling on the name of Jesus to save us from our sin? Well, something had to change in us, didn't it? And something has. Jesus has met you. You've heard the gospel message, and he has turned your rebellious heart into a heart that now calls out to God. Christ and listens to his word. That's why you're here this morning. You've been transformed. That transformation doesn't always feel like it's taken place now, does it? But do you call on Jesus this morning? Do you put your hope in him? You've been transformed. And God alone right now knows the true extent of your transformation. You can't peer into the depths of your soul and see everything that he's changed or is changing. God sees that, though. And despite what you think about yourself, if you trust in Jesus Christ, if you call on his name, you've been changed from an enemy to God to something else entirely. You're now holy in God's sight. But that's not all. Verse 15, the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." We should linger on this passage for a few minutes. Saul is Jesus' chosen instrument. The word here means a vessel. It's used for a variety of ways in the New Testament, but it's really anything that carries something. Anything from the cup that held your coffee this morning to the vehicle that got you here. Those are two vessels. How is Saul going to be a vessel for Jesus? What will he carry? Well, he says the very name of Jesus to Gentiles, to kings, and to the Jews, to everyone. Jesus, who Saul was maligning just 3 days ago, will be the content of Saul's preaching to the world. Why Saul? Jesus doesn't need Saul, does he? Jesus is powerful enough to carry his own name to the nations. But he picks Saul to do this? Why? Saul's a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent of Christ. He's done evil to Jesus' holy people. He's not a good pick. If you're looking to purchase a car, you want a car that runs, right? Maybe a nice car with GPS system or a keyless start. Those really futuristic cars. I'm too poor. I can't buy those. So you don't want a rusty, beaten down car that doesn't run. Now, sure, anyone can be saved when they call on the name of Jesus Christ, but why is Jesus going to use a man like this for such a major task? I mean, come on, just make him like a janitor in the kingdom of God. He's done so many horrific things. What is it about Saul that qualifies him to carry the gospel to kings? And Jesus says, you know what? That guy over there, the guy killing my people, the guy who hates me, yeah, I want him. I want him to be the one to carry my name to the nations. And that's not all. Jesus says Saul is going to suffer in doing all of this. What? It's like if you were to pick the least athletic kid to be the team captain. All while you know that you're going against the best team, the best rival team, that even like the most athletic team couldn't beat. What are you doing? What are you thinking? This kid's going to get pummeled. Why wouldn't Jesus keep Saul safe from suffering? Wouldn't that help Saul a little in his future work? Why is suffering a part of the deal, though? Suffering's bad, right? Suffering is a result of sin. Now, I'm not talking about the suffering that comes sometimes as the natural consequence for sinful conduct, like jail time for committing a crime. That does happen, and that's necessary. But that's not what I'm referring to. Suffering is also the result of sin because it was introduced into the world when humanity first rebelled against God in the garden. It's now a part of life, but it's not supposed to be that way. However, though suffering is a result of sin, and it must be done away with one day, not all suffering is bad in the sense that if you go through it, it's because God doesn't love you or because he's punishing you. That can't be the case because the very person talking to Ananias, the one who knows that Saul must suffer, he speaks from experience. Jesus told his disciples while on earth that he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Jesus is the man of sorrows. He was persecuted, maligned, mocked, beaten, crucified. And not because God did not love him, but because if he didn't, you and I would not only suffer in this life, but we would go through eternal suffering away from the presence of God. So Jesus emptied himself and took upon himself the suffering of the cross for you. So then why do you still suffer in this life? Didn't Jesus come to end all suffering? We're still in the flesh, that's true. And all suffering will one day come to an end, that's also true. But does that mean your suffering now is just all bad in the sense that it serves no purpose? Jesus' suffering won the ultimate prize of your salvation. What does your suffering do? Jesus says, Saul is his chosen instrument, his vessel to carry the gospel. What kind of vessel is adequate to carry what you want it to carry? Can you fill your cup with a drink if it's already full? No, a vessel must be emptied before it can be filled. Suffering is therefore necessary. Now, because Jesus is punishing you, think about it with me for a minute. In the garden, when humanity rebelled against God, what exactly were we wanting? Did we desire to fall from a perfect relationship with God? No. We wanted to be like God. We wanted glory. We wanted honor for ourselves. This is what we want every time we sin. We want what is good for us. We want to get ours. We want other people to serve us. We're filled to the brim with ourselves and our own desires, longing to lift up our own name above others and above, especially, God's. And our natural bent is in direct conflict with Jesus' plan to lift up his name. You know what suffering then is to us? Suffering is a barrier, the thing that hinders us from getting the glory we're grasping for. When you suffer, whether it be grief for losing a loved one, or an illness you can't beat, or a sorrow you cannot shake, or even persecution for being a Christian, what are you reminded of? Are you reminded that you're strong and able to handle all that life throws your way? Are you reminded that your own kingdom is secure? Suffering brings you down. Sometimes it completely wipes you out and you're powerless to do anything. You're faced with the bitter truth that you are not as impressive as you wish you were. Suffering is the ever-present reminder to humans who think they are gods that they are, in fact, dust. And here's why suffering is a must for Jesus' chosen instrument. Does Jesus have anyone worthy to be his? Worthy to be used by him? Who qualifies to do the work of God? And yet 2 Timothy 2 tells you that if you are in Christ, you are a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. How can that be? You and I are broken down sinners. If I have a broken tool, say a computer that won't start, a pen that is out of ink, a stripped screw, you name it, I can't get the job done. What does Jesus have to work with? He only has broken tools. None of his vehicles run. And he needs his vessels, his people, to know that about themselves. What job is Jesus working on? The spread of the gospel, the salvation of souls, turning enemies of God into saints of God. Jesus is working on changing his people, transforming them, sanctifying them, and making them more like him through good works. Can you do that? Can anyone but Jesus? Your job is not to be the answer to anyone, the savior of souls, the producer of good works within yourself. No, your job is to call on the name of Jesus Christ. When suffering comes and beats you down, what are you good for? Nothing, and yet everything. You're unable to accomplish any task in your own strength. Suffering reminds you of that. But it is then, when you are emptied of yourself and any notion that you can fix things, that something real can happen in and through you. Why is Ananias sent to Saul? Is it to train Saul in how to carry Jesus' name by his own strength? No, look at verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Ananias calls Saul his brother. Ananias' enemy is now his family. Jesus' enemy is now his saint. How has this happened? Well, not by anything Ananias has done, not by anything Saul has done. Jesus appeared to Saul and stopped him from wreaking havoc in Damascus. Jesus has emptied Saul. He has brought Saul to the point of calling upon him. And now Saul is ready. He's emptied, unable to do anything for himself. He can only pray and ask Jesus for help. "Perfect," Jesus says. "That's exactly where I want you." Because it's when you are emptied of yourself, when you can be filled with the Holy Spirit. In verse 18, "And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized." Ananias has no power within himself to give Saul his eyesight back. There's nothing about Ananias that necessarily qualifies him to lay his hands on Saul, except for the fact that Ananias too has called on the name of the Lord and is ready and willing to listen to Christ. So then, Jesus threw his servant Ananias removes the scales from Saul's eyes. And then Jesus uses another physical means to remove Saul's sins. Saul is baptized. Later on in Acts, Saul, in recounting the story, will say that Ananias told him to be baptized for the washing away of your sins. And Jesus doesn't need Saul to be baptized to forgive his sin, as if Jesus is powerless to forgive sin unless you go in water. Just like Jesus doesn't need Ananias to lay his hands on Saul to give him back his sight. Jesus can do all of these things just by himself. But Jesus has chosen to use these instruments, Ananias, the waters of baptism, to do his work. Ananias, Saul, you and I are broken instruments, broken vessels. And yet, we, when we realize this, when we understand that all we are empty vessels, unable to do anything on our own, only then will we actually accomplish the work of Christ. Not because we're something special. If you trust in Christ, if you've been baptized for the washing away of your sins, then you are filled with the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit within you who works. And you may have not been called to bring the gospel to all the nations like Saul is here, but that's not the point of Saul's story. He will later look back on this moment and realize why Jesus does this for him. He writes in 1 Timothy, "I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." This is why, after recounting all of his sufferings in 2 Corinthians 11, which is, it's a long list, Paul says that he will boast in his suffering. Not that you should want to suffer, or that you should seek it out, or you should have some morbid satisfaction in pain. No, that's not it. Paul had at least one suffering we know of that he desperately wished Jesus would take away. But Jesus didn't take it away, did he? Why? Jesus tells him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." greatness. Saul boasts in his weakness, because when he is weak, when he is empty, then Jesus' strength comes through. Jesus displays his power. He chooses fools to shame the wise, weak to shame the strong. And if Jesus can take such an insolent opponent of Christ like Saul and use him to do such a work like carry the gospel as far as he did, how much more is Jesus able to take you and through whatever you face, do his work in and through you? You too carry the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't act strong. You're not strong in yourself. It's in your weakness when Jesus really shines the brightest. Do you stumble over your words when sharing the gospel? That's okay. The Holy Spirit can interpret it all to the listener. Did you really mess up? Did you sin against your friend or family member? Perhaps someone who doesn't know Jesus. Don't go to them and say, I'm gonna try to be better because that's what I believe. I just believe that I need to try harder to be better. No, confess your sin. Just confess your sin to that person. You show them that the gospel is for sinners, that this is exactly why you trust in Christ, because you're not perfect, because you hurt people you love. And are you suffering this morning? I've often been the most comforted and edified in my faith when simply hearing someone or seeing someone who's going through some hard trial still praise Christ for his goodness. They're not happy. They could not do that in their own strength. The fact that some of you come to church to mourn, that is Christ in you drawing you to himself. Or that you sit with someone who mourns. Jesus spreads the comfort of his gospel through you to those in need. And Saul, we'll end here. Verse 19, he took food and was strengthened, and for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. Saul now, he's changed houses. He's no longer a vessel for the high priest in Jerusalem. He no longer breathes out threats or murder. He's Jesus's vessel to carry the good news of Christ. He's a broken vessel, an empty vessel, among other broken and empty vessels. And that's a good thing. For when they are weak, when you and I are weak, then and only then are we strong. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word and for sending Christ to suffer and die on the cross for our sin. Fill us, Holy Spirit, and enable us to do what really only you can do. Change us from the inside out. Help us to share the gospel, comfort those who are hurting, to praise you. All these things, we need you. Remind us of that. May we never stop calling on your name and trusting in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.